Well, we sang this morning a song that is new to me, but it's been on the radio, and I Choose Jesus. Great words and great song. And we're looking at something that this morning that deals with choice, choosing right, choosing well. And, of course, the ultimate choice that we all have to make is, what about Jesus? You choose him or not? And this morning, as we look at the book of Acts, chapter 4, we see that the situation here is that people have decided not to choose Jesus. And there's a plea to please recognize who Jesus is. He is the only one, and you need to choose him. And that's what Peter is doing here. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and read the verses 11, 12 this morning. Peter says this, "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heven given to men which by which we must be saved." Now, the situation here is that, if you remember us studying in the past, but for you who weren't here, Peter and John were involved in a situation that was miraculous. Lord Jesus used them to bring health to a lame man who was lame from birth, and he was healed. And then they moved to the temple area, and there Peter and John, full of the Holy Spirit, taught and preached the gospel to the people there, and some 5,000 now are now followers of Jesus. But in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" Now, why would anyone reject Jesus? Is a good question to ask. Why would anyone reject Jesus? Who are they rejecting? Well, these men, these elders and the scribes and the leaders of the people knew this Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, there were a lot of people whose names were Jesus in that day. That was a very common name, not uncommon for someone to name their child Jesus. But he's the Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Peter's identifying the person that they know. Now, who is this person? This person was one of a kind. When he came, he was merciful. He was patient. He was kind. He is filled with compassion. He would go to people and who were suffering, and he would relieve their suffering. Those who were ill, he would heal. Those who were ignorant of the things of God, he would go and teach them, and their hearts would be stirred because they'd never heard any teaching like this before. He had such an authority about him as though God was speaking to them and was interested in them. And everything he did right. He always did the right thing at the right time and never the wrong thing at the wrong time, not like you or I. And he had an ability to know what to do in every situation. He was very wise, so much so that people who wanted to challenge him gave up challenging him because of his wisdom and his ability to answer and deal with every situation. This same Jesus was holy, righteous, and fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And even though all these things were true about him, the leaders of the country did not choose him. They rejected him, and they had him killed. Now, it's not uncommon for people to reject Jesus. But the language that's used here in these verses here highlight some things that you may not have known before if you haven't studied this portion of Scripture that much. But he uses some building terms here. he uses the word stone, the stone you builders rejected. Now, that is not just an isolated illustration he'd thought up himself. This actually is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 22. And I'm going to read a couple verses here, verse 22 and 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, when we look at this capstone, or another way to put it is cornerstone, it was a building material you find in the Mideast there, you find in Jerusalem. In fact, there are a lot of rocks there in Israel. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures, but if you ever go to Israel, there are a lot of rocks, a lot of dusty, dirty places there. And when they would build, they didn't use lumber because there wasn't that much of it at that time. So stones were the common building material, and it was something that would last. And when they would build a building, they had to choose and make sure that the stones that they picked would match together, that they would fit together, and that the material that you would use be adequate to deal with whatever project they were going to have. So we find here that these builders, because in the original Psalm 118, it says the stone the builders rejected. Now, we don't know who the builders are, but here in Acts, we find out who they are, because he uses a personal pronoun. He says, you, pointing to the elders, the leaders of the country in the Sanhedrin. He says, you builders. In other words, you are the builders that have rejected this stone, this building stone, this capstone, this cornerstone, which was a very significant piece of building material that would, the cornerstone would align everything. In other words, everything was aligned to that stone, and everything was fitted to it. So everything had to fit with it. Everything had to comply with it. It couldn't be out of sync with the cornerstone. Even as Jesus, everything has to come into conformity to him. He will rule over everything. He will be the measure by which we find acceptance with God or not. If we have the righteousness of Christ, we are accepted. If we don't, we won't. So this cornerstone, and then the capstone, the final stone, the culminating stone, the one that brings everything together. Everything will be brought together in Christ, we find. In other words, these stones we're talking about here in this portion of Scripture are essential to the building that God wants to build. God is building a building, and we can go through a whole study on that, which we won't have time for. But he's building a temple. He's building a building. And that building that he is building, he has chosen stones to be in that building. And you and I, who are believers, are one of those stones. We are living stones, as Peter talks about. But there's a chief cornerstone. There is a capstone. The stone here is Jesus. And the prophecy in Psalm 118 prophesies that the builders, the leaders of the people, would reject this stone. Now, why would they reject the stone that God had for his building, the one that he would provide, that he wanted to put things together? Why would they reject it? Well, the question that we have to ask ourselves is that why would they do that? It's because they questioned the authority of Jesus. Now, whenever you try to convince somebody that they need to change their opinion, that they need to make a different choice, one of the things that will come up is authority. I know that you guys know about this. Kids do it all the time. Who made you my dad? You can't make me do that. You know, there's an authority thing going on there. You know, who says you could tell me what to do? Well, the same kind of attitude kind of follows us up through life. We don't really like people telling us what to do, but if they have authority, we'll probably put up with it. When the flashing light goes on and the guy is going, we don't go. We recognize least the ones that are smart, that is something that you want to follow, that you want to surrender to. So when it comes to this issue, authority is important. So one of the things that they asked the disciples, where's your authority to teach these things? Because first of all, some of us don't even agree with what you're teaching. We know that the Sadducees, members here of this group who are rulers, didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe you were resurrected. There was no possibility of resurrection. Once you died, you died. And so when they were preaching and teaching Jesus, they also taught about the resurrection of Jesus. And they found that to be quite disturbing and something they didn't want to accept. So they, and this whole thing, you get to teach in the temple. Wait a second. We're the ones that rule this temple. We're the keepers of the gate. Who let you in here? And where are your qualifications? So they were questioning the authority by which these apostles were teaching and preaching and sharing the things they did. And they were talking about a Jesus whom they obviously did not approve of. So their authority is being challenged. In Mark chapter 11, 28, Jesus was also challenged by this same thing. He said, "But they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this?" In other words, to heal on the Sabbath, because healing on the Sabbath was against the law as far as they were concerned. They had condemned that. That's something that you can't do. And they so they challenged Jesus on doing what he was doing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 7, the Amplified Bible puts the situation in a little more colorful, more detailed language here. It says, "And they set the men," meaning the apostles, John and Peter, "they set the men in their midst and repeatedly demanded, by what sort of power or by what kind of authority did such people as you do this healing?" And of course, Peter responds, "We do it by the authority of Jesus Christ." So the issue for many people is the fact they don't believe that Jesus has the authority to tell them how to live their life. They don't want to accept his authority in their life. So therefore, they have a problem of receiving Jesus. They reject it. They believe some good things about him, maybe. He's a good teacher. I mean, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount, pretty good. Love your neighbor, I like that. Love your enemies, pretty good. I mean, all these things, treat others as you, all these things that you're taught in the Bible that Jesus taught are really good ethical codes. But when he starts making demands, that's when we got a problem. That's when we say, I don't know about that. Back off. Now, another thing is that was a problem and still is a problem. It was a problem with them, and it's a problem with us today. They have an overconfidence in their ability. They have an overconfidence in their ability. In other words, we know what it takes to build a good life. We know what it takes to build a nation, is what the builders are saying, and we don't need Jesus to make this nation a God's nation. We know about all this stuff. We are well informed. People are of the same mind. We know what's best for us, and we don't need you to tell us. He says here in the 11th verse, Peter says, "He is the stone you builders rejected." Now, what does this have to do with this? The builders were very confident in that they knew how to choose. They had done the evaluation needed, and the evaluation said that Jesus was not needed. And many people have the same attitude. They look at the building materials in their life. They look at Jesus, and they say, you know what? I don't need it. I can do very well by myself. Thank you. Now, we see this attitude all the time. We've even had it ourselves. How many of us like to receive advice? Now, some of you might think about raising your hand until you think about somebody sitting next to you in the driver's seat. you know, those or the, in the back seat, as we call them. And they want to give you advice. After a while, you go, okay, I am almost age, and I've been doing this for blank years, and I know how to drive. Thank you very much. We don't like it. People do not like that. And so when we look at this situation, the builders say, we don't need this. We know how to choose. We know what is needed in our nation, and Jesus is not what we need. Now, when you look around us, you look at the world around us, you look at your own life, you look at the life of the people around you, why is it that people sometimes are depressed, and why are they discouraged, and why do they find themselves struggling with something that they're not able to really get over? Or maybe they look at their life and they have looked in the past and they go, they regret the things that they did, and they're struggling to deal with what they did in the past and get away from it or put it to rest. You find that the efforts that you make were misspent, and you wasted time in your life on things that you pursued, and you found out they weren't what that you thought they were. There's all these disappointments, regrets, struggles, hardship, difficulties, suffering, you name it. It's in the world. And why is it in the world? It's because people, from the very beginning, have decided to choose to live without God. Adam and Eve decided they were going to be God. They were going to choose themselves how to live their life. God said, don't do this. They said, I don't think that's a good idea. We're going to anyhow. And that attitude hasn't changed. It's still with us today. And so when we look at the world today, they have rejected God. In fact, we see it in our own country where Jesus, where God, where the person that the Bible talks about is being marginalized, is being pushed aside, let's make it a private thing where it's just between you and God and keep quiet about it and just talk about it maybe in your house. But to take it out of the public square, to keep his influence diminished and not talk about it, and basically take God out of society is the agenda of some people. Not everybody, but many. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have problems that we have. Because his way of living, his direction for life, we have an overconfidence in what we think is an ability to deal with everything and any problem that comes. We can handle it. And that's what these builders were saying. We can deal with it. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells a story here and uses an illustration dealing with building. Chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. And he says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Now, you don't get the picture here of how strong a storm we're dealing with here. Storms, man, they're powerful. They can just be devastating, as we've seen this week on television. And you think that what you've built is going to be able to weather the storm, so you decide not to go out of town, but to stay and weather the storm. And some of those people were washed away. Their houses were picked up from their foundation and moved. Others, the house was totally destroyed. Whole blocks. Everything was ruined. But they thought, some of them, that they would be able to weather the storm. People don't realize the things that there's going to be coming in their life. But the storms of life will reveal what they have built their life on and whether their life is going to be able to handle the storm. Jesus says, I'm the rock. He is the foundation. He is the chief stone that you need to build your life on. Him and what he teaches and what he reveals is how to build your life. You need to have that in your life and be able to deal with the storms. How many people would in our society say, I know how to make a good marriage? There are millions of people afraid to even get married, because they're not sure that it's going to work. They don't know if they can navigate that and make that work. And they have reason for that, because without Jesus, your chances of surviving are diminished. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, he says, as you come to him, this is Peter again, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. This stone that we're talking about here, of course, Jesus, is the stone that God has chosen, but men have rejected. Will the life that you build be able to stand the storms of life? Good question to ask. Now, another issue of why people reject Jesus is that they really don't believe they need Jesus in their lives. They don't need him. In fact, what he teaches is offensive. And they judge that what he teaches is offensive and they don't need that in their life. Just the fact that Jesus says you have to come to me, because apart from me, you won't be saved, is very offensive to people. They get angry about that. They don't like the fact that Jesus claims that you need him, that you can't make it without him. There's something in us that we don't like to hear those kind of things and don't want to respond to those kind of things. He claims and demands. Not only does he claim that he is the only way, he says, you have to follow me. He makes that demand. Now, imagine someone that you know may be an exceptional person, but it's going a little over the top if they make the claim and make the statement, you must follow what I do, and you must do as I tell you to do, otherwise you're going to be lost, and your life will end up in hell. That is quite a statement. And many people do not accept that and don't believe that, and they reject that. Now, in the second verse here, verse 12, issue that Peter brings up is that Jesus is the only way. Now, why is Jesus the only way? Some people believe the reason that Jesus is the only way is because we are so narrow-minded or intolerant. You ever heard those statements, that you're narrow-minded and that you're intolerant? And therefore, we don't want what you have. and we don't need what you have. We reject that. Now, Christianity makes claims. There's no doubt about it. You can't get around it. It makes claims. It makes claims to the truth. And the way to deal with something, if somebody says, this is true, what I'm stating is true, this is the way it is. The way to deal with that and the way to deal with all kinds of issues like that is not to say you're narrow-minded or you're a boob or you're an idiot or whatever. Calling somebody names or expressing negative things about their character, it's to answer the arguments, to prove that what they say isn't true, is a better way to deal with it. But many times people don't know what they believe and they don't really know how to answer you. So the way they choose to answer you is to say that what you have to say is very negative, so negative that we're going to call you a bigot or narrow-minded or intolerant. Now, why do they say this? Well, it seems to them that we put ourselves above other people. Have you ever come across that, where someone believes that a Christian who's one of those born-again Christians is somewhat above others, is better than others, and therefore they demand that we do what they do and follow what they believe, and therefore that's why I have a problem with them. The fact is that Christianity is exclusive in its claims. In other words, there are people who make claims, and it can't be that all claims are true, that all statements are true. You just can't have it that way. In other words, Christianity is not one of many ways to God. Peter says here that he is the only name under heaven. Now, what part of the earth is under heaven? The whole earth. Every country, every people is under heaven. And he is the only name, the only person on this earth that we can believe in or come to and be saved. Now, people say, those Christians, they do that. They say that he is the only way. Well, what about all these other religions? What about all these other people who are, they're very good people. They're moral people. They are generous. They are kind, and they have all kinds of good character qualities that they mentioned. And they say, how can you say that your way is the only way when there's other faiths and other beliefs that are claiming to know these things about God and have an in with God, and how can you say you're the only one? Well, here's the truth about it. Here's the truth about those situations. They claim also to be the only way. It's not as though everybody's going, let's all get along. We all want to get there. And no way's better than the other, and so let's all get along, because you happen to believe that, that's okay with you, and that you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, everything's okay, okay? That's not real. The reality is that people make truth claims, and these truth claims cannot be matched up against another claim and say that it's true. In other words, let me put it more clearly. I can't say that my car is blue, which it is, and someone else say, no, it's black. Now, the other person may say it with great conviction that it's black, but if you look at it, you know it's blue. Both of us can't be right. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong, because we make truth claims that cannot be compatible. It can't be blue-black. It can't be that it is black. because it's blue. It can't be. It's just not possible. Let me illustrate more practically here. Christians believe that the religious ultimate, the highest reality, is the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what all Christians believe. And that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God, fully God and fully man. That is something that's basic to all branches of Christianity. This is what we claim. This is the truth we say. And there's no equivocation, no watering it down. It is what it is. This is the truth. Now, let's say another faith. The Muslims, they also believe in one eternal creator, but deny that God is Trinity or that Jesus was God incarnate. There isn't a Trinity. There's only one God, Allah, and that's it. And Jesus was a prophet. He was not God. He didn't die on the cross for your sins. And he is one of many prophets. Now, how can you have those two and say, we agree, we're coming together? You have to have, the Bible says, unless two agree, how can they walk together? There's some things that we cannot put our arms around because it's just not true. Zen Buddhists, they deny the existence of any God and maintain that ultimate reality is emptiness. So you have three major religions. Millions and millions of people believe these religions. Here's another major teaching of the Christian faith. Jesus teaches us that the root problem confronting mankind is sin. That's the major problem that we have. Others, such as Buddhists, say the problem is ignorance about the true nature of reality. Sin does not exist. Now, tell me, how can you come together, if one says sin is real, it's the main problem, another one says, no, it doesn't even exist, it's not the real problem. And they say, this is it, and you have to believe this. How can you believe both? You can't. Hindus. There have been vigorous debates among Hindus, Buddhists, and Jains, which is another religion on the Indian continent, Jainism, and their religious disagreements are quite sharp. Shankara, who shaped the main writing of Hinduism, forthrightly states, if the soul is not considered to possess fundamental unity with Brahma, an identity to be realized by knowledge, there's not any chance of it attaining final release. In other words, only if one accepts the central teaching of the Vedanta or the Veda can one be liberated. Early Buddhists reject this Hindu assumptions about Brahma and the reality of enduring souls which reincarnate. So you have these two faiths, the Hindu and the Buddhist faith, they totally disagree. The Dalai Lama had the question whether only the Buddhists can provide the ultimate source of refuge. And this is what he said. Here you see it is necessary to examine what is meant by liberation or salvation. Liberation in which a mind that understands the sphere of reality annihilates all defilements in the sphere of reality, is a state that only Buddhists can accomplish. This kind of liberation, or nirvana, is only explained in the Buddhist scriptures and is achieved only through Buddhist practice. Okay, so are you trying to say me, Mr. Buddhist, that if I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus, that he's the only way to heaven, and I don't study your Buddhist scriptures, that I'm not going to experience nirvana or ultimate release or salvation, as you put it? Yes, that's right, Pastor Roger. Okay. Jainism, one of the texts from their main, one of the main texts of their religion, says, those who do not know all things by Kevala, the absolute knowledge sought by the Jains, but who, being ignorant, teach a law contrary to Jain teaching, are lost themselves and work the ruin of others in this dreadful, boundless circle of births. Those who know all things by the full Kevala knowledge, and who practice meditation, teach the whole law, are themselves saved and save others. So, what are they saying? That you have to follow their teaching. And if you don't, you're lost. There's a lot of religions that believe that they're exclusively the one. Mormons. They believe that they're Christians, but they also believe they are the only Christians. According to their teaching, everything that we believe about the Gospels has been subject to it's been defiled, it's been mistranslated, it's been corrupted, and it can't be relied on. That's why you have other writings that God has given to the Mormons that will help you get things right. So we have the Book of Mormon, we have the Pearl of Great Price, we have the Doctrine, the Book of the Doctrine and Covenants. These pieces of literature that the Mormons have been given to them by revelation, by God, will straighten you out so that you have the proper and the correct understanding of what it means to be a Christian. They are now the latter saints of God. In other words, they have the right teaching. So you need to come under their teaching and understanding in order to be saved. The same, it's actually the same with the Muslims. They actually believe that the New Testament has been corrupted. Over the centuries, it was corrupted so that you cannot get the true gospel, the true teaching of God from the Christians or the Jews. That's why Muhammad had to come to give the true scriptures, the Quran, so that you might know the truth about God and be able to come under him, to submit to him and have your life saved by belief in the prophet and what he teaches about Allah. Now, the fact is that all of these religions cannot be right. They can't all be true. And if you are a devout Mormon, if you're a devout Muslim, if you're a devout Hindu, if you're a devout Buddhist, not a Jack Mormon, Jack Buddhist, Jack, you know what I'm talking about, someone who just grew up in a home that was of those religions, but actually does believe, you can't compromise on these things because these things are either true or they're not true. Now, you see the problem we have here? We have a country that believes that we should get along with everybody, but they're ignorant of what these everybody teaches. They really don't know what the Muslims believe. They really don't know what the Mormons believe. They really don't know what the Buddhists believe. They really don't know. They think that they can all be kind of syncretism, where they can all be combined as a one big happy family, and we're all going to get there. We're just going a different way. Not by the teaching of these other groups. That's not true. So the issue, who's true? Who is telling the truth. What is the truth about this? And we as Christians have been stating this for over 2,000 years, that Jesus is the reason why we believe what we believe. It all rests in him. He is not someone who tells us what he found out, and if we will follow his teachings, then we'll get there. He says he is the way to get there. He's not pointing to some teaching that he discovered. He says, I'm pointing to myself. I am the way. He makes these radical claims. So what people need to know is, what are these claims and are they true or not? Now, another problem that we find, why is it that we need Jesus and why is he the only way? It's because the scriptures claim that they have the truth about reality. What is real? What is real? What matches reality? Truth. And the fact is that things are worse than we think. They're worse than people think. These leaders who rejected Jesus didn't realize that things were worse than they thought. They thought they had managed things pretty well, that they had, in the situation they found themselves, saved the nation by executing Jesus, in fact. Getting rid of him saved the country, saved the Jewish nation. But Jesus warned them about these things. And we'll find about that just briefly here in a second. Now, God has standards. Again, this is not something that everybody accepts or everybody believes. But if I'm a Christian, I have to state this, that is the problem with the world, is they do not know God's standards. They attribute things to God that he would not even own. He loves everybody, and everybody's okay with him as long as you're a good person. Don't know where they got that. Who spread that rumor? Because that's not what God says. See, the fact is that the reason why Jesus is the only way is because he's unique. He satisfies God's standard. And the standard that he has, that God has, as we've talked about many times, is perfection. There's nobody that's going to meet that standard. There's nobody here that can attain that standard of perfection. So if you can't be perfect, you're in trouble. And many people don't know that they're in trouble. A storm is coming that's going to wipe them out, and they don't know that they haven't heard the warning. That there's a storm coming and it's going to wipe you out. John 3:19 says this, and the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. The world does not accept Jesus because he is the light. And what does light do? Exposes things. Now, you may think, some of you in this audience, your parents are saying, please clean up your room, and you're thinking, it's clean. But that's what the light's out. Turn on the light, and we're going to see how clean it is. You don't see it. You don't see all the things there without the light shining on it. And when the light is shining on it, you see all this ugliness, you see all these things that are exposed, and you realize that you're in trouble. People don't realize what God's standards is that he is holy and he is righteous. Yes, he's loving, but he's also righteous. I think it was last week we talked about that, how for God to forgive you, he can't. God cannot forgive you of your sins, of your shortcomings. He just can't, because he's righteous and he can't forgive you. Even though he loves you, he can't forgive you until justice is done. So what did he do? He took the punishment. He took the judgment on himself so that he could forgive you because he loved you. But people tend to forget that or not know that or have no concept of that justice. And we talked about that, and pick up the CD or listen to it online. I don't have time to go into it. But the fact is that this nation that was Peter and John are speaking to is going to fall apart. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were dispersed, and the nation has never been the same. They don't have a priesthood where they offer sacrifices anymore. They don't follow the law in those respects. All that is done. It's gone. It has been destroyed. And there's a destruction that's waiting for you, that's waiting for me, if we do not know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And God is righteous. He will judge. He has in the past, and he will in the future. The scripture is full of those, you know, the flood. Nebuchadnezzar thought himself to be the one who should be worshipped. He was put in his place. Pharaoh, etc., etc. Now, here's another issue that people don't recognize either. Another reason why Jesus is the only Savior is because people need someone to speak to God for them. The question is, how do you speak to God? How can you come before God if God is a holy God and he cannot have anything to do with evil, he can't have anything to do with sin or wrong? How can you come into his presence? How can you talk to him? So the point is, it's not about what I've done. It's about who I am. Is the real question that you need to realize, that who you are precludes or makes it impossible for you to be able to talk to God and for him to have an audience with you. In other words, God does hear people. He hears everything. He knows everything. He knows your heart, etc., etc. But to come on equal footing, to say, I am able to come into the very throne room of God and approach God and speak to him directly, that's not possible. It is not permitted. You can't do it. The people of Israel were warned, don't come near the mountain, otherwise you'll be destroyed. When God came down and gave the Ten Commandments, they couldn't approach him because they were not accepted. And there is this picture in the Old Testament where you have the temple, the holiest of holies, where the presence of God was. You couldn't go there. Only the high priest could go into that room once a year. Why? Because God is holy. And he says, you cannot approach me on your own. You have to have your sins covered. That is the picture that we have of how holy God is. So what do we have to have? We have to have someone who can be our intermediary, somebody to, you know, talk for us, speak for us, to approach where we can't have access, have someone who can go for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Now, this is a whole subject matter that's it's fascinating, actually, that Jesus actually had to come not as an angel, not as a ghost or some other appearance. He had to come as a fully human flesh and blood man in order for him to be able to represent us. He has to know us in the situation that he's pleading. He has to know firsthand as a human being. He must stand in the position that he represents us. And he can't represent us if he isn't a part of us. And the fact is, he can't stand before God unless he is God-like and holy. So he is both. He's God, holy, God-like holiness, because he is holy, and he is also a man. And because he is the God-man, he can come before God and mediate, represent us before God. There is no one who can do that. It's not like he's one of many, but he's the best. No, he is a one of a kind. He is the one and only. And because he is the one and only, there isn't any others. It's the only one. He's the only one. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." I've gone quite along here, but the fact is that Jesus is so important in who he is. And you have to recognize that there are obstacles before in front of people that they cannot receive, they cannot understand, they cannot accept the Christian faith. You just have to recognize that that is the nature of the world we live in, that people are not, many people are not ready, not open to this, because they don't understand the circumstances and the situation they face. And they need to understand their condition and the trouble that they're facing. And but let me close with this one scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. How we approach them is very important. How we deal with those who do not believe is very important. Because, in fact, in our country today, there is quite a bit of animosity, polarization, to where people cannot even approach each other and talk about things because they're demonized or because they are emotionally charged about certain things. I mean, look at our politics. They are very charged. If you believe that one candidate is the candidate, there are people who will be visceral in their response to you. Very angry, upset, even hating maybe you. So when we deal with these most important issues of the eternal soul of a man or a woman, and where they are going to spend eternity, it's very important that you present these things in a way that's not going to be so polarizing. Do I mean compromise and kind of smooth it over? No. Here, you just do it with respect. Answer them with respect, and the Bible says gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Does this mean I agree with everybody? No. See, that there's a misunderstanding about tolerance even. Tolerance means everybody is right. We just talked about that. That's not possible. That's faulty thinking. So when I approach them, I need to do it with respect. I respect that they have another idea, another choice, another belief about things. And I need to listen to them, first of all. listen more than I talk. Did you notice that you have two ears and one mouth? Probably because you're supposed to listen twice as much as speak. You need to listen before you talk. Find out where they are. Find out what they believe, why they believe it. Maybe they don't even know. Then you can say things to them that in question form. Why do you believe that? How come that is true? And why are you basing your life on that? How come this is true and that's not true? Start to examine. See, because they don't know what they even have. They don't know the life they've built is built on toothpicks. That it will not stand. That it cannot hold them together. It cannot be able to survive the storm that's coming. They don't even know. By asking questions, by probing them, by letting them know that you're interested in them and you care about them, and show them the respect that a person who cares about somebody does. Respect is another part of love. Is important. And then gentleness. In other words, a modern way to say it, you have tact. You don't put your foot in your mouth too often. You know that there's certain things you can say at some times and other times you can't say. You're sensitive to what their convictions are and what their situation is, and put it in a way that is not offensive. So that it gets beyond and underneath the barriers that people will put up if you state it in a way that is offensive, that is insensitive, that is rude, just plain rude. And this is something that as Christians should characterize us. It is something that people say, yeah, you know those Christians? They are very respectful, and they're very tactful in what they say. They're not rude, and they're respectful, and they care about you, and that's how they interact with me. And you know what? I've been talking for the last year and a half, even. And you know what? And they've changed my mind on some things. That doesn't mean you bow down and say, okay, whatever you say is right. Or compromise what you believe. But you have a way of saying things. So in other words, you need to think before you speak. You ever heard that? Do you think that might be a good idea? Think before you speak. Weigh the words you use. Make sure you're using the right words. Let the Holy Spirit guide you and direct you as you speak. Say, Lord, give me the right words to say and a way to say it that is able to expose things and challenge things, but not challenge and or reject them because they are not what they believe right now. What they are is a valuable, precious thing to God. They are not the enemy, no matter what they believe. They may believe that the marriage between a woman and a woman and a man and a man is a good thing. But that doesn't make them your enemy. They may believe that whatever moral or religious teaching that they happen to ascribe to, that is okay, or it's great, or it's good. And you may be going, whoa, inside. But you don't have to treat them with disrespect or see them as the enemy of the devil. The fact is that they are future Christians. They're future believers. If God has his way, they will come to know him. So it's very important that you hang out with some non-believers sometimes. And you talk with them. You listen to them. You don't talk at them. You talk to them. You listen to them. So you can find out where they're at. You know, have you ever found yourself going into a situation and you go, oh, man, I just put my foot in my mouth because I didn't realize the situation I was in. I was talking about, yeah, you know, that guy's boss is just a real piece of work. You know, I wouldn't be able to work for that guy. He is so critical, and, you know, he's incompetent. And hi, what's your name? Hey, how you doing? Good. Do you know this guy? Yeah, that's me. You have no idea who this guy is, and you're talking to him about these things. You don't have no idea what they believe or what they cherish or whatever, and you're talking to him about these things. You need to find out where they're at so you know how to talk to them, so you're not offending them. Anyhow, having said that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the one and only. And what a blessed thing to know him, and how the world needs you, Lord Jesus. It is the most important issue in our world today to know the one and only God, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us as you bring opportunities to us, as people come into our life, Lord, that we live in such a way and that we interact with them in such a way that they're able to hear the truth, that they're able to have be influenced by the truth, and that your Holy Spirit would give us the words to say and how to say them and when to say them so that you can reach them, so that you could speak to them, Lord, about you. We thank you, Lord. Pray these things in your name. Amen.